Good morning, everyone. Just want to welcome you to Island Bible Chapel this morning. Just before I came up, I was asked to make one more announcement. We don't like to have competing events going on at the same time, but it does just so happen that next Sunday, while the cantata is going on at the FM Church, Brian is running an archaeology seminar at Bethel Bible Chapel as well at 7 o'clock. But Brian assures me that it's the same one he did last year, so if you attended it, you're not obligated. You don't have to come. So we, you know, go to the cantata at the FM church and, you know, feel just fine about that. Anyway, we're going to be continuing our study in Luke chapter 4 this morning. Oh, I should also mention, too, that this is Potluck Sunday. So at the end, I'm going to be giving thanks for the food, and if I don't, just jump up and down, and that'll remind me. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30. One of the things I've noticed in the years that I've done a lot of reading with respect to Christian things is that ever since Jesus Christ was here on earth, there have always been critics to challenge everything about him. They challenge his deity, the fact that he is God. They deny that. They challenge the miracles that he did. They claim, well, science can't prove that miracles even exist, so they never happened. They challenge the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which, of course, is the greatest miracle of all. It displays victory over death, and they say, well, science can't prove that, so that never happened either. They claim that Jesus never was the Messiah. In fact, some go so far as to say that Jesus never even believed that he was the Messiah, that was a title imposed on him by his followers after his death to make him seem to be more than he really was. Well, I'm hoping this morning that after we look at the verses we're going to look at, that you will be thoroughly convinced that Jesus knew without a doubt that he was the Messiah. So we're going to start reading at Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, you'll remember that last week we looked at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And it appears from Luke's account that nothing else happened between then and what I just read now. But if you were to look into the Gospel of John a little bit, or even verse 23 of what we're going to study here this morning, you'll see that actually there were some things that happened. Jesus spent some time in the city of Capernaum, and he did miracles there. Jesus also went to Cana, where he attended a wedding, and that's where he turned the water into wine. Now, many of these same critics that I was talking about at the beginning will point to that, and they'll say, well, Luke didn't include the stuff that the other guys did, so obviously they couldn't keep their stories straight. So that means that this is probably all a myth. It's just they made it up as they went. I would say that kind of criticism is rather silly. And I'll explain to you why. Some of you who've lived long enough may remember 1963. That was the year that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. It was a memorable time. I can remember in school, being in school, and the news came. And I can remember exactly what I was doing the whole bit when it happened. It was a big event. Since that time, there have been many books written about what happened on that day. And if you were to read a sampling of them, you would see that one author includes this, this, and this, and this detail, and another author might include this, this, but not this one, and then something else that the first guy didn't include. Now, no reasonable person looking at those books would tell you that, well, the fact that they don't include all the same details, that proves that it was a myth. The assassination never happened. But they do that with the gospel all the time. And the reason for that is because there has always been a double standard applied to the gospel. evidence that has always been enough to prove the fact of any other historical event has never been enough to prove the authenticity of the Gospels. So it's something to keep in mind as we read the Gospels, and maybe you have read some of these critics who claim that this is just all a myth, it was all made up. Now let's read from verses 16 to 21 to see what Jesus did when he got to Nazareth. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So this section starts out by telling us that Jesus had a custom of getting up in the synagogue to read scriptures and talk about them. But this time was going to be very different from any of the other times. And that was because he was about to make a momentous declaration. He was going to declare that he was the fulfillment of this Isaiah chapter 61 passage, that he indeed was the Messiah. Now, if you could just bring the quote up there from Isaiah. This is the quote from the Isaiah passage itself. And I want to direct your attention to the last line there. And compare that to what Jesus quoted here in Luke chapter 4. You'll see that in that last line it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. You notice something? Jesus left that last part out. Now that was no mistake or oversight on his part. He did it deliberately. So the question is then, why? I think this is rather significant. Why did he leave that part out? Well, in order for us to understand that, I think what we have to do is spend some time looking at what he actually included in his quote in verses 18 and 19. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to work through that. If you have a red letter version of the New Testament, you can follow it quite clearly. He starts out talking about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him because he has anointed me. And then you'll notice back in verse 14, it talks about being led by the Spirit to go to Galilee. Now, this anointing of the Spirit, it's generally believed that that happened at Jesus' baptism. And that would be when he came out of the water, it says the Spirit came down like a dove on him. So most commentators take the view that that's when he was anointed. What I want to look at, though, for a couple minutes is this interaction that we see between two persons of the Godhead. You've got the Son of God, and you've got the Spirit of God interacting. And what we notice is that they are in perfect harmony. There's a unity there in purpose. They're always on the same page. And if you were to look throughout the rest of the Gospels and see the interactions between the Son and the Father, you would see that same harmony, that same unity. When I was putting this together, it got me thinking about marriage. And I kind of wondered whether God's original intention for marriage was to be something like this. You know, if we think back in Genesis, where the first words about marriage are spoken, it says that a man shall leave his father and his mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, there's obviously a physical union in mind there, but I think it maybe even goes beyond that. I think it's also contemplating a unity of mind and of spirit. Not that they're one and the same mind and spirit, but that they'll be kind of on the same page. A married couple is supposed to act as sort of a unity because of the harmony that's in it. Now, of course, we know that after the fall, things changed. And No doubt that became a lot more difficult than it probably would have been had there not been sin entering into the scene. But every once in a while, you'll see a couple who've got a really good marriage. Maybe they've been together for a long time, and you see little evidences of what it could be like and can be like. For example, you'll be with a couple, and the husband will start a sentence, and before he finishes it, his wife finishes it. And you say, boy, your thought is, these people must really know each other really well. And both of them can do it. They can each do it for each other. And you also discover that this couple, although they may have had differences, different personalities, different opinions through their life, they found ways to work through that. They found ways to work it through it in a positive and constructive way so that they're now on the same page. And if there are differences, they know how to work through it. And to me, that's evidence of what God perhaps intended in the very beginning. And it's a little picture, just a little picture, I think, of how the Godhead works. Of course, there are no differences of opinion between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so it works perfectly. But even in our marriages, I think there's a possibility of us functioning in some ways like that and overcoming the sin that so often messes things up. The next thing Jesus talks about, he says, he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, who are these poor? Well, of course, the obvious answer is it's talking about people who are financially not in a very good situation, people who can barely pay for their own necessities. And certainly that is a primary meaning here. But I'm reminded of what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount when he talked about people who are poor in spirit. That expression is generally thought to refer to people who are so acutely aware of their sin that they just know they have to throw themselves on the mercy of God. They know that they have nothing that they can offer to God that makes them acceptable in God's eyes. So they know that spiritually they are poor, and they're calling on God to be merciful to them and forgive them of their sins. And so preaching the gospel to these people would be a tremendous blessing, wouldn't it? Because what does the gospel tell us? The gospel tells us that we have nothing to offer God. You know, we're sinners by nature, but Jesus Christ has taken care of that problem. He died on the cross and paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins so that we don't have to pay it. And so that is God's way of extending the mercy to sinners that we all need. So that's the first thing. Then it says, he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Well, who are the brokenhearted? Well, again, the obvious example of that would be people who are having a hard time in life. You know, life can be tragic. A lot of bad stuff can happen in our lives, and we can be brokenhearted over that. Things in family and friends and, you know, missed opportunities and all of the rest. But I think there's something else in there as well. There's the thought of being brokenhearted because of our sin and understanding the negative impact our sin can have on our relationships with other people, and ultimately with God. And people who are brokenhearted in the way I think Jesus is contemplating here are people who are acutely aware of what their sin does and the barrier it creates between them and God. So this would be good news for them as well. Now you're starting to see a pattern here, aren't you? What we're seeing is that each of the people that the Messiah is going to minister to, there's a double meaning to it. And again, I think that was intentional. And it'll become a little more obvious as we look at some of the others. It says, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Well, again, the obvious example here is that the people he is speaking to, the Jews, their nation has been in captivity to one or another Gentile nation for over 600 years. So they would know that they're captives. But then there's the idea of spiritual captivity, people who are under the control of sin. Scripture elsewhere tells us about sin being our master, who can control us. And so there's that kind of captivity. And then to recovery of sight to the blind. Well, there's physical blindness, But then there is a spiritual blindness. Jesus talks about people who are in darkness and who need to come to the light, he being that light. So there's the double meaning there. And then to set at liberty those who are oppressed. The audience he's speaking to here, the Jews, they were being oppressed by Rome. Rome was basically calling the shots. They gave the Jews some autonomy, but it was always under the authority of Rome. And then to some extent, they were being oppressed by their own religious leaders. The Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they imposed a whole slew of regulations and rules over and above what the law demanded. And Jesus actually criticized them for doing that. So there's that kind of oppression. But there's also the oppression that comes from sin, and even demonic oppression. It's interesting that as we work through Luke, you will see that Jesus cast out a lot of demons in his day. And some have suggested that demonic oppression maybe was even worse when Jesus was on the earth than it was at any other time. So that's a kind of oppression that the people could have been experiencing. And then he ends the quote with, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is an expression that kind of implies that this is a year of the Lord's favor. That all of these wonderful things that the Messiah is going to do are proof that God is favoring the Jewish people. He's demonstrating his favor by doing these wonderful things. It's a blessing that he's imposing on them. So these are the things that Jesus included from Isaiah 61. But to get back to my original question, why did he leave out that last line? Well, the way I see it is these wonderful things that the Messiah is going to do for the Jewish people while he's there are being done because God is looking for a particular response from the people. His intention was for them to respond in a positive way. And what he was looking for was, first of all, was repentance. Now, when John the Baptist came, what was his message? To repent. And even Jesus called on the people to repent. So what that means is turning away from your sins, turning away and looking at your sins the way God would look at them. So that's the first step that he's looking for. And then what God was looking for was for the people to turn to the Messiah, to turn to him in genuine faith, to believe in who he was and in what he was doing. And had that happened, the next step in God's program was that Jesus, the Messiah, would establish his kingdom. And then he would be free to take the vengeance that is described in Isaiah, in the passage there. But of course, we know it never got that far, did it? What happened? The religious leaders, they were jealous of Jesus. They couldn't stand him. And so they plotted against him, and that led to him going to the cross. And that meant that he never did establish his kingdom, and he never did take the vengeance on the enemies of God that was a part of that prophecy. Now, that doesn't mean that it's never going to happen. It's just been postponed. I would suggest to you it's going to happen at the end of the tribulation time. That's when Jesus is coming again, no matter what. And then the rest of God's program will happen. Now, Jesus, when he was reading from this Isaiah 61 passage, he's God, so he knew what was going to happen and what wasn't going to happen. And so he deliberately, I believe, left out the part that wasn't going to happen and only included what was. Then in verse 21, he makes this momentous statement. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That's kind of an incredible thing for him to say. What he's basically declaring here is that the Messiah's program, as outlined here in Isaiah 61, it's starting right now. And it's starting because the Messiah is here, and it's me. That's what Jesus was declaring. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, it sounds pretty clear that Jesus believed he was the Messiah. And those who would say otherwise, well, as far as I'm concerned, they're out in left field with that. And for them to say that, it's more a demonstration of their own bias against Jesus being anything that he claimed to be than it is with any evidence that they might have otherwise. So then the question is, what's the response of the people? Well, let's look at verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? At first, when we look at this, we might think, well, this is pretty good. You know, it says they marveled at the words that he was speaking, which basically meant that they were impressed with what they heard. And I have little doubt that they didn't expect to hear these kind of words coming from a fellow citizen of a backwater town like Nazareth. Remember, Nazareth apparently didn't have a good reputation in those days. And so for them to hear him making this kind of claim would be kind of incredible. That's why they made this reference to him being Joseph's son. What they were basically saying is, wait a minute, we know this guy. We know his family. Why is he making a claim like that? So what I would suggest is that what looks like a demonstration of real faith here when it says they marveled at him wasn't exactly that. And I would suggest as well that Jesus knew it. And he knew it because he could read their hearts. And what he saw there when he looked into their hearts was he saw people whose faith in him was not deep and wide, which was what he really wanted, but it was like this. Just a thin veneer of faith, which if you scratched it hard enough, you'd find nothing underneath. And so Jesus decides to challenge him, or challenge the crowd. Now, I got thinking about, you know, myself. I do a fair bit of public speaking. And I was thinking, well, if I was speaking to an audience and I was trying to win them over to my point of view, or I was trying to win them over to me, myself, the strategy I'd probably use would be to say a lot more things that I know that they would agree with first. You know, if I'm going to be saying something difficult later, something I know that might offend them later, I'd figure I got to establish some credibility here. So let's say a whole bunch of things that they can happily nod their heads and say, oh, yeah, that's right, yeah. And, you know, after enough time, they're saying, well, yeah, we believe this guy. We can handle what he has to say. And in fact, that's what most speakers would do. It's straight out of the Dale Carnegie playbook. I don't know how many of you are familiar with him, but he was a famous author from the 40s and 50s, and he wrote a very famous book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Most people have at least heard of that book, if you've never read it, but there are a couple of chapters in there on how to convince people of something that they really don't want to be convinced of. And that's how you do it. You establish credibility with them first before you get to the hard stuff. Jesus doesn't do that at all. We're going to read what he did, and what you're going to see is that he deliberately provokes them. Let's look at what he did, starting at verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." I can tell you for sure that's not how I would have done it, but it's how Jesus did it. And we're going to kind of analyze what he was doing and why he did it this way. So he starts with this proverb, and it's a proverb that no doubt was well known at the time. It's kind of interesting because it is known somewhat today as well, but the meaning has changed somewhat from what Jesus intended. If you were to say that to me, "Physician, heal yourself," what you would mean is this: "Dean, you're claiming to be able to help me with my problems. Make sure you fix your own first before you try to help me." Kind of that idea that Jesus talked about, like, take the beam out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of my eye. So that's its meaning today. But what Jesus meant was a little bit different. What it meant was this: the people would be saying to themselves, you're going to have to prove yourself to us, Jesus. We heard you did a bunch of miracles in Capernaum. If you want us to believe you, you better do those miracles here. You do the miracles here in front of us, and then we can start to talk about what you're claiming to be. That's what Jesus understood them to be thinking in their hearts. He knew that. And so knowing that, he then challenges them. And his challenge involved giving them examples of two prophets from their history, prophets who they would know very well, Elijah and Elisha. And these were prophets who ministered to Israel at a time when Israel had largely turned completely away from the Lord. I mean, they had apostatized big time. When Elijah was preaching, God actually told him how many believers there were still in the country. He told him there's 7,000 of them. Now, that might sound like a big number, but out of a population of maybe close to 3 million, that's not many. And it wasn't any better when Elisha was preaching as well. And then what Jesus does is he gives examples of when these men blessed people. They did things that were a blessing to people. But instead of blessing the Israelites, the ancestors of the Jews Jesus is talking to, they bless Gentiles. Now, in doing this, what Jesus is doing, I think, is putting his finger on two sore spots that the Jewish people he's speaking to here had. Two problem areas. The first problem was they had a bias against Gentiles. Now, a few weeks ago, I spoke in more detail about that, and I mentioned that most of the Jews in Jesus' time would have known the Old Testament prophecies where God promised to bless Gentiles as well as Jews, but they just chose to either forget them or ignore them. And you may remember I mentioned how that created a problem even in the early church. The leaders in the church were upset when Peter preached the gospel to Gentiles. They didn't think that should happen. So the Jews had that bias here. And of course, hearing about God blessing Gentiles back in those days, well, that would be a little hard to take. The other problem that he knew his audience had was religious pride. Many of the Jews in Jesus' days believed that because we are the chosen people, we're better than everybody else. They actually believed that they were more spiritual than everybody else. But here you have Jesus comparing them to the Israelites at a time when they were at their worst spiritually, when Israel had largely turned completely away from the Lord. Not a very flattering comparison, was it? So how did the people respond? Well, let's take a look. Verses 28 to 30. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So we see they got the message. I mean, who wouldn't? They picked up on it, and they didn't like what they heard. I mean, they got really angry. Now, there's two things that I want to take note of in this brief little description of what happened here. The first thing I want to note is that it tells us that Jesus basically just walked away through the crowd. Now, think about that for a minute. I don't know how big that crowd was, but you know, it's probably 100 people, maybe a little less, maybe even more. Imagine yourself being grabbed by an angry crowd of 100 people and they start dragging you off to do something to you. Do you think you could get away? I don't care how strong you are. Unless you're armed with an automatic weapon, you aren't getting away from that crowd. You're toast. And yet it says that passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Obviously, what has happened here is a miracle. It doesn't give us details exactly how he did it, like were they blinded so they couldn't see him anymore? Were they weakened to let him go? We don't know. All we do know is that it's a miracle. And I'm going to be speaking on the next section at the end of December, and I'm going to pick up on that and show you that everything that Jesus does that's miraculous is designed to demonstrate something. It's designed to make a point. And that's going to be the theme of the next time I talk, but I'm not going to give it to you now, because I want to make sure you come next time. The other point I want to make here to note is the fickleness of the crowd, how changeable they were. I mean, one minute, they were absolutely impressed with the gracious words that Jesus was speaking. The next minute, they're trying to kill him. I mean, how does this happen? Well, I think what's happened here is that Jesus has exposed to the crowd their true character to themselves. And you know what? People don't like that. People hate the idea of knowing inherently how sinful we are. People hate to acknowledge that they are sinners. And I think that's why even today people react so strongly against the idea of Christians speaking out regarding moral issues and things like that. I mean, some of the things that happen even in our own country, there are people who would love to stifle our free speech to be able to comment on various social and moral issues. And I think if they could legally do it, they'd more than just stifle our free speech. There's that kind of heart in people, because none of us by nature wants to have our true heart exposed to us. A person who becomes a Christian is the only person, I would suggest to you, who truly understands what we are like inside the way God understands it. You can't even begin to accept Christ as Lord and Savior until you understand that we are all sinners by nature, and we have nothing to offer God. That's a big step in a person becoming a Christian, is accepting our inherent sinfulness, recognizing that we cannot earn our way into God's favor. And all of us, at one level or another, resist it strongly. So, some concluding thoughts, if you could just bring those up on the screen. A couple of them. I want to start, first of all, with a quote from Norman Crawford. He's one of the authors of the What the Bible Teaches series. And here's a quote by him regarding Jesus' provocative message, the message that was so unlike what most of us would have done. He says, "In this faithful preaching by the Lord in Nazareth, there is a solemn lesson for all who preach or teach the word of God. If the Lord had not directly applied his teaching to the willful blindness of his hearers, he would have been hailed as the most gracious minister ever present in the synagogue. When the message was applied, they manifested their true character." The second thought, there may well be times in evangelizing when a gentle win-them-over type of message is appropriate. You know, when you're witnessing to people one-on-one, there might be times when that's the way you're going to do it. You're not going to necessarily jump to the provocative methodology that Jesus used with the Jews there. But sooner or later, once you establish a relationship with the person, one will have to discuss the nitty-gritty issues like sin. I would hazard a guess that it's virtually impossible to see a person converted to Christ without the issue of sin coming up. What we need, though, is we need to depend on the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom to know when to bring that issue up. And that can be a challenge. It's easy to offend people, and sometimes, well, almost always it will offend. The Spirit will guide us and let us know when the time is to bring that up. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just again thank you for just how much there is in your word. It's infinite. Every time we study it, we think we've got a handle on it, and yet there are treasures in there to be mined that a person can mine them for the whole of their life and still not get it all. And we're so thankful as to how practical all of this is to each and every one of us. And we just pray that you'll give us the wisdom that only your Holy Spirit can give us to know how to apply this in real-world situations. And now as we're about to depart, we want to think about the potluck meal. We're about to share some fellowship. We've been talking about spiritual food here, and we also recognize that we need physical foods. So we want to give thanks for the food that's been provided, for the hands that provided it. And we do it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.